Series in Matthew, looking at Matthew 24. We're in verse 21 this morning, which deals with the Great Tribulation. And I was going to attempt this morning to do probably six or seven verses, but the more I looked at this one verse, the more I figured we're probably not going to get too far unless you want to spend all day here, and I don't think you do. So we're going to look at verse 21, dealing with the Great Tribulation. Now, there's probably not a Christian alive that has not heard of the Great Tribulation. And from the earliest days of our Christian walk, we've heard messages about it. We've read books on it. we've seen videos and movies and all the stuff depicting the tribulation. Most of what we've heard about this tribulation is from the eschatology of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism teaches that someday soon, Christ will return to the earth invisibly and snatch away all Christians. That's what they call the rapture. I know you've seen the pictures and seen the videos and stuff on that. Well, after God has removed the church, then he's going to go back to dealing with Israel, which they say are his primary people. And there will be a seven-year period called the tribulation, in which the earth and its inhabitants will be destroyed by God's wrath. Among the premillennialists, there are those who hold different positions as to when the rapture will happen. Some are pre-trib, meaning that God will come before the tribulation and take all the Christians. Some are mid-trib, which means Christians get to go through half of it. And some are post-trib, which means the Christians get to go through all the tribulation, then God comes and takes them. And I know Christians that have stored food in preparation for the famine that was to take place during the Great Tribulation. They were obviously not pre-trib. It could have been mid or post, I guess, but they were storing up food for the famine that the Bible predicts would happen during the tribulation. Well, at the end of the tribulation, they say Christ will return and inaugurate the millennium, a physical earthly kingdom. And at the end of the millennium, there will be another rebellion, and Christ will come to destroy the rebels, and the eternal state will begin. And in that, I count three comings, so I don't know how that all works together. But the entire scheme of dispensational eschatology, though very popular in recent years, and though it's the thing that most people know and understand, has no roots in historic Christian interpretation of Scripture. I mean, if you go back and begin to search the Scriptures, you're going to find, search history, you're going to find that prior to about 150, 160 years ago, nobody held this view. Nobody. It came along at that time. Now, according to Preterists, the Great Tribulation was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70. This has been the belief of Christians throughout the history of the church until the last 150 years or so. Now, is the Great Tribulation something that looms in our future? Or is it a past event? Is Matthew 24 talking about an event that is yet future to us? Or is it talking about something that happened in the lifetime of the disciples? It is my contention that the Great Tribulation is past. It happened in the first century. Let me remind you that in Matthew 24, Jesus is answering the disciples' question about the destruction of Jerusalem. They wanted to know when it was going to be destroyed. That's what they asked. When will these things happen? And they asked, what will be the signs that will precede the end of the age in your parousia? And thus far in our study of Matthew, we have been given two signs. First of all, Jesus said the gospel would be preached to all nations. And he also said that they would see the abomination of desolation take place. And we have also seen that both of these things happened in the first century. The disciples saw these things come to pass in their lifetime. Now, after talking about the abomination of desolation in verse 20, which we saw was when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." All right, Jesus here, very clearly, is talking about a time of unparalleled suffering, something worse than has ever happened up to that point in history, and something that will never be equaled after that in history. Now, think with me about the dispensational scheme of things. What happens after the tribulation? What's the next event? The millennium, right? All right, so obviously something worse couldn't happen after that because the millennium's coming in. When it's going to be a physical reign, everything's wonderful, and then the second coming. So how could anything worse happen if it's the end of history he's talking about? But he's saying, no, he's talking about it basically in the middle of history. Nothing before has been as bad as this, and nothing before. Nothing after will be as bad. Notice what he says. He says, for then will be great tribulation. Then. Then is when? Within a few thousand years, is that what he's talking about? The then is referring to the context of verse 15 through 20. When you see the abomination of desolation, which Luke tells us is Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, we already saw that this happened in AD 67 when Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation is not an event yet future to us. It was then, during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in the first century. This is made abundantly clear in the parallel text in Luke's Gospel. So I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And I want us to read Luke's account of this same event of the Great Tribulation. I want to notice his wording, and then I want to examine that in light of Scripture. Luke 21 and verse 20. And you need to read both contexts and see they're talking about the exact same event. Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now notice the Lord is talking to real people at that time. And he says, when you see it, you, the people I'm talking to, the people of the first century, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, you know it's going to be destroyed soon. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you live in Judea, get out of there. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Don't run into the city, run away from the city. Watch. Verse 22 says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now notice in particular, verse 23 says that the tribulation will come upon the land, which is speaking of Jerusalem, and this people, which refers to the first century Jews, not some future world. This land, this people. Verse 24 gives us added details as to exactly what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. They're going to fall by the edge of the sword. They're going to be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem is going to be trampled by Gentiles. That's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. And we'll look more closely at the details of this verse 24 in a few moments, maybe more closely than you'll even want to. But right now I want to examine verse 22 of Luke 21. It says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, Luke tells us here that all things that have been written will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. That marks out this historical event as a monumental biblical interpretive piece. All right? All prophecy is going to be fulfilled at that time. What does he mean by that? All things written. Well, he's referring to prophecy, and he's saying that all prophecy was to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel tells us that very same thing. So I want you to turn back to Daniel and keep your spot in Daniel for a moment there, because we're going to look at a few scriptures in Daniel. Daniel deals with this tribulation. He deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9. Look there if you would. And I want you to see that Daniel tells us the same thing Luke does about the days of vengeance and about all things be fulfilled. In Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, Daniel was told that 70 weeks had been determined upon his people Israel and their city Jerusalem. And by the end of this prophetic time period, God was going to do, had promised these six things would be accomplished. And one of the things that Daniel was told would happen by the end of that period was that God would seal up vision and prophecy. Now, the Hebrew commentaries are in agreement as to the meaning of this. Seal up vision and prophecy, they say, means the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, folks, it's very unusual we can get all commentaries to agree on anything. But they're agreed on this. Seal up vision and prophecy means to finish giving and to complete everything that was given. So Daniel's prophecy then tells of a time when all prophecy would cease to be given, and what had been given would be completely fulfilled. When would this be? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know occurred in 70 AD. Look at the next verse, Daniel 9:26. It says, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So Luke is saying the same thing that Daniel has said, which is that at the time Jerusalem is destroyed, all prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? What does it include? Well, folks, this would include the prophecy of the second coming, the prophecy of the resurrection, the prophecy of the new heaven and earth, and any other prophecy you can think of. Everything prophesied to Israel would be fulfilled at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. And let me say that everything that had been prophesied was prophesied to Israel. There was nothing prophesied that wasn't to Israel. It was all to them. And so everything prophesied would be fulfilled. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 and verse 1. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Does that sound familiar? I hope it does, because we just read Matthew 24:21, that Jesus said there's going to be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world till this time nor ever shall be. That's the exact same thing Daniel is saying. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation unto that time. Now notice what Daniel says in the next verse, Daniel 12:2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is the resurrection, folks, of the just and the unjust. And I want you to notice that this resurrection of the just and the unjust is connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. It was to come about during that time when there was the unprecedented trouble such as never was a nation in that time. So they are connected. Daniel connects the resurrection with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now this destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is also connected. Turn with me to Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians, as a matter of fact. And I want you to see a scripture there in 2 Thessalonians that connects this destruction with the coming of the Lord. Keep in mind Luke's words as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." All right, again, you know, I can't emphasize this too strongly, folks. Audience relevance. The Bible is written to real people. Read it as if you are a first century person. Read it in understanding what they would say. God is going to repay, he says, with tribulation those who trouble you. That's first century Thessalonians. "And give you," first century Thessalonians, "who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So you Thessalonians are going to have rest from trouble when the Lord returns. "With his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance." Remember, Luke says these are the days of vengeance. "Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's referring to the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. God, he said, was going to straighten it out. And here Paul ties the destruction of Jerusalem, the day of vengeance, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important, folks, very important for us to understand. The completion of the plan of redemption, the fulfillment of all prophecy, was tied up in Jerusalem's destruction, making it an age-changing event. It was not simply the destruction of a city. It was an age-changing event, a covenantal mark in time. William Kimball, in his book, What the Bible Says About the Great Tribulation, says this: "This period of great tribulation is not an event which the entire world is yet awaiting, but a past historic event of unparalleled concentrated severity, specifically afflicting the Jewish nation in 70 AD. Listen to Eusebius of Caesarea, who lived in the 3rd century. He said this: he believed that the flight of the Christian, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation were all connected with the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, John Walvoord, who is a contemporary leading spokesman for dispensationalism, says this: the Great Tribulation is a specific period of time beginning with the abomination of desolation. I agree so far. We saw last week that the abomination of desolation began in 67 AD when Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem. So he says it's a specific period of time. It begins with the abomination. And he says, and closes with the second coming of Christ. I still agree. Now he says, in light of Daniel's prophecies and confirmed by references to 42 months, in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5, the Great Tribulation is a specific 3.5-year period leading up to the second coming. I agree completely. But Walbert sees all these things as yet future, every one of them. But if we can establish that the abomination of desolation did in fact take place, and the great tribulation are past, then we can clearly understand that also the second coming of Christ has happened, because they're all connected. Scripture connects all of them. Now let's look at what exactly happened in AD 70 and see if we would truly call it a great tribulation and a day of vengeance. Because most Christians are totally unfamiliar with the events of AD 70, they can't understand how it was a great tribulation. I mean, I think most Christians have probably heard of Josephus. But I dare say probably hardly any of those who have heard of him have ever read it. I mean, it's not your average light reading. And so they've heard of Josephus, they know he was some guy who wrote some stuff, but they never read it. And most Christians are really very unfamiliar with AD 70. They don't know what happened in AD 70. They didn't even know anything happened in that time. So there's no significance to them there. See, the Bible only predicts the events of Jerusalem's fall in AD 70. It doesn't record them. Why is that? Very simply, because all the Bible was written prior to AD 70. So he couldn't write about an event that hadn't happened yet. And since none of the Bible was written after AD 70, we don't have testimony of any scripture there, but we have plenty of prophecy that lays out exactly what would happen to those people in that coming in that generation in which they lived. So now we have to count on history. We have to look at history and see what the historians have to say about that time period. And most of the history that I want to look at this morning comes from Josephus. Josephus was a Jew. He lived and wrote at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. He was smart enough, I guess, to see what was coming, and he was a traitor. He left his people. He forsook them and went over to the Romans as a traitor. The Romans renamed him, gave him the name Josephus, Flavius Josephus, and asked him to record the events that were going on. So he took records during the war and afterwards put together his work. All quotes that I want to give you today, and we're going to look at quite a few quotes from Josephus, are from his writing, The War of the Jews, which is of particular importance to us because it talks about the events that happened at that time. As we read Josephus, I want your mind to be going through the biblical references, especially if you're familiar with the book of Revelation and some of the things that happened there. As we read Josephus, think through some of those things. I'll try to point out some things here and there, but I think if you would take Josephus and read him over, read the War of the Jews and then read the book of Revelation and then go back and forth, I think you'd be convinced of what was going on there. In his preface to the war of the Jews, Josephus says this: whereas the war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those that were ever heard of. Does that sound familiar? Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, agrees completely with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says in Matthew 24:21, that the war with the Romans was the greatest of all wars. It was the greatest war ever heard of. Now, if it's such a great war and so significant, how come so many people never even heard of it? What was it that caused this war? I think many think that the Romans just decided to go in there and crush the Jews and destroy the city, so that's what they did. They said, we're sick of these Jews, let's just go wipe them out. No, Jerusalem was under Roman bondage. They've been under bondage for a long time. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, now Rome. They'd been used to that captivity. I want you to notice a verse in Daniel 9. If you're still, hopefully you've got Daniel marked there. Go back to Daniel 9 because I want you to see this. Because this is very important for understanding. Who started this Jewish war? What brought it about? Well, the Bible tells us, and history confirms it. Daniel 9:26. Daniel 9:26 says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, who does that verse say? It says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, now who's the prince to come? Well, back up a verse. And let's find out in verse 25 who the prince is. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublesome times. Now, does he in verse 26 jump and change and bring in another prince? I don't think so. The nearest antecedent to the coming prince in verse 26 would carry us back to Messiah the prince in verse 25, who was cut off. Therefore, Christ becomes the one and only prince in this context. And so the people of the prince here speaks of the Jewish people, who were the ones responsible for the destruction of the city, Jerusalem, and the temple in AD 70. It was the Jews, folks, and we've got to understand this, not the Romans, who were responsible for the destruction of this city. That's what the Bible tells us. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Rome did not initiate the war against Jerusalem. The zealots in Jerusalem incited the Jews to rebel against Rome and to quit paying taxes. There were some people there who just hated the fact that Rome was over Jerusalem. And they were always trying to stir up the people. Let's overthrow Rome. Let's quit paying our taxes. Let's get rid of them. We don't need Rome being over us. And these zealots stirred up the people, and they continued to tell them, we need to quit paying Rome taxes. We need to just stop. Remember what Jesus had told the Jews about taxes when they came and asked them? They came and they said, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He answered that question for them, didn't he? He told them. In verse 21, they said to him, he takes the coin, he says, whose inscription is on it? He says, Caesar. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And Paul told the Jews the exact same thing in Romans 13:1. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing powers, which was Rome at that time. He says, for there is no power except from God. The authorities that be are appointed by God. So they should have never rebelled in the first place. But they didn't listen to Jesus, and they didn't listen to Paul. The Jews stopped paying their taxes, and they rebelled against Rome. And a recurring theme in Josephus' work on the Roman War is the clear imputation of guilt upon the Jews themselves for starting the war. Josephus said, however, I will not go to the other extreme out of opposition to those men who extol the Romans, nor will I determine to raise the actions of my countrymen too high, but I will prosecute the actions of both parties with accuracy. Yet I shall suit my language to the passion I am under. As to the affairs I describe, and must be allowed to indulge in some lamentation upon the miseries undergone by my own countrymen. Now listen to what he says. For that it was a seditious temper of our own that destroyed it, and that they were the tyrants among the Jews who brought the Roman power upon us, who unwillingly attacked us and occasioned the burning of our holy temple. Titus Caesar, who destroyed it, is himself a witness, who during the entire war pitied the people who were kept under by the seditious, and did often voluntarily delay the taking of the city and allowed time to the siege in order to let the authors have opportunity for repentance. Accordingly, he says, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were while the authors of them were not foreigners neither. He's saying, listen, it's our own people who did all this. It wasn't foreigners who caused it. It was the Jews themselves. And he makes that very clear. That's in his preface in section 4. The Jews rebelled by ceasing to pay their taxes. They also ceased to offer a sacrifice for Caesar. And Josephus says this was what brought the beginning of the war. He says, at this time, it was that some of those that principally excited the people to go to war made an assault upon a certain fortress called Masada. They took it by treachery and slew the Romans that were there, and they put others of their own party to keep it. At the same time, Eleazar, the son of Ananias, the high priest, a very bold youth, who was at that time governor of the temple, persuaded those that officiated in the divine service to receive no gift or sacrifice for any foreigner. And this was the true beginning of our war with the Romans. They would no longer offer sacrifices for Caesar. For they rejected, he says, the sacrifice of Caesar on this account. And when many of the high priests and principal men besought them not to omit the sacrifice, which it was customary for them to offer for their princes, they would not be prevailed upon. These relied much upon their multitude, for the flourishing part of the innovators assisted them. But they had the chief regard of Eleazar, the governor of the temple. So the city was full of wickedness, and here they are just literally antagonizing Rome. The people appointed high priests, these zealots, these people within that were literally causing the civil war. They appointed their own high priests, a bunch of renegades and ignoble persons, to cooperate in their wickedness. And Josephus records the regular high priest Ananias as saying, certainly it had been good for me to die. I had seen the house of God so full of many abominations. The wickedness within the city was great, and the city was literally in civil war, and Josephus tells what went on inside that city. So here the Romans hadn't even begun to fight with Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was in an uproar inside itself of people stirring the thing up. Josephus says, and indeed, many there were of the Jews that deserted every day and fled away from the zealots, although their flight was very difficult, since they had guarded every passage out of the city. The zealots guarded the doors. They didn't want anybody escaping. And they slew everyone who was caught at them. And taking it for granted, they were going over to the Romans. They figured they're just, you know, being traitors, so we're going to kill them. Yet did he who gave money get clear of? In other words, if you had money, you could buy your way out of the city. While he only that gave them none was voted a traitor. So if you didn't have money, then they said you were a traitor. The upshot of this was that the rich purchased their flight by money, while none but the poor were slain. Along all the roads also, vast numbers of dead bodies lay in heaps. The roads out of Jerusalem. He says, and even many that were so zealous in deserting at length chose rather to perish within the city. For the hopes of burial made death in their own city appear the less terrible to them. In other words, a lot of them decided to stay because they figured if they died in the city, at least they'd get buried. Because they thought it was horrible to die and just lay along the road like that. But these zealots came at last to that degree of barbarity as not to bestow a burial either on those slain in the city or on those that lay along the roads. But as if they had made an agreement to cancel both the laws of their country and the laws of nature, and at the same time that they defiled men with their wicked actions, they would pollute the divinity itself also. They left the dead bodies to putrefy under the sun. And the same punishment was allotted to such as buried any as those that deserted. You understand what he's saying? If you got caught burying somebody, they killed you. They didn't want people buried. They didn't want to bury them. They weren't going to let anybody else. And if they caught you burying somebody, you got the same treatment as the deserters got. He says, which was no other than death. While he that granted the favor of a grave to another would presently stand in need of a grave himself. You tried burying somebody, we're going to kill you. To say all in a word, no other gentle passion was so entirely lost among them as mercy. For what were the greatest objects of pity did most of all irritate these wretches. And they transferred their rage from the living to those that had been slain, and from the dead to the living. Nay, the terror was so very great that he who survived called them that were first dead happy. In other words, the living people said, boy, those people are... they're so blessed because they're dead, as being at rest already, as did those that were under torture in the prisons declare that upon this comparison, those that lay unburied were the happiest. These men, therefore, trampled upon all the laws of men and laughed at the laws of God. And for the oracles of the prophets, they ridiculed them as tricks of jugglers. Yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning the rewards of virtue and the punishments of vice, which when these zealots violated, they occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country. For there was a certain ancient oracle of these men that the city should be taken and the sanctuary burnt by right of war when a sedition should invade the Jews and their own hand should populate the temple of God. In other words, he's saying there was a prophecy about this, and these zealots knew it, but they didn't care. Now, while these zealots did not quite disbelieve these predictions, they made themselves the instruments of their accomplishment. In other words, Josephus is saying, listen, the Bible told about this stuff, and yet here we're seeing it fulfilled right before our eyes. So in light of what Josephus says here about the dead bodies lying in heaps and rotting in the sun, listen to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 8, in verse 1. Thus said the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, passing by doesn't mean I'm just not going to walk by anymore. Remember the whole significance of the Passover? He passed over them in judgment. The Lord said, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. In other words, I'm going to judge them. He says in verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make poor of the land fail. God says, there's going to come a time and I'm not going to pass by Israel's sins anymore. I'm going to judge it. And there's going to be dead bodies everywhere, and they're just going to be thrown out. Now, why was this happening to Israel? Folks, they had broken the covenant with God. They had turned from God, and thus were suffering a covenantal judgment. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 lays out covenantal cursings and blessings. And God says, listen, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. And he just lays out all the blessings he's going to give the people if they obey him. But he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to judge you. This is what Deuteronomy 28:15 says. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Everything that I'm going to write is going to happen to you. And Deuteronomy 28:63 says this, and it shall be, that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. blessing and cursing. That if you obey, I'm going to bless. If you disobey, I'm going to curse. Israel turned their back on the Lord, and the covenantal cursings were coming upon them at this time. The destruction of an immense quantity of corn and other provisions by the rebels was a direct occasion of the famine. Now, during this tribulation, and if you read Revelation and even back in Ezekiel, it talks about during the tribulation, one of the big things that was going to happen was going to be famine. Famine. People weren't going to have anything to eat. Well, one of the things that brought this famine on was the civil war that was taking place inside the city. They literally destroyed all their own food. So they had nothing to eat. Listen to what Josephus says. He says, and now there were three treacherous factions in the city. The one parted from the other. Eleazar and his party that kept the sacred first fruits came against John in their cups. Those that were with John plundered the populace and went out with zeal against Simon. So you got John, you got Simon, and you got Eleazar, and you got these three factions warring against themselves. These are all Jews. All this is going on inside the city. They're all battling each other. This Simon has had his supply of provisions from the city in opposition to the sedition. When therefore John was assaulted on both sides, he made his men turn about, throwing his darts upon those citizens that came up against him. From the colisters he had his possession, while he opposed those that attacked him from the temple by engines of war. And if at any time he was freed from those that were above him, which happened frequently from their being drunk and tired, he sailed out with a great number upon Simon and his party. And this he did always in such parts of the city as he could come at, till he set on fire those houses that were full of corn and all the provisions. So one of the things he does, he lights up all the food they got stored up. All right, Jerusalem is under siege now. Rome had literally built a wall around Jerusalem. So even when they escaped the wall of Jerusalem, they couldn't get out because the Romans built another wall. So they were trapped. And so here they are fighting inside, and they destroy their own food. He says, the same thing was done by Simon. When upon the others' retreat, he attacked the city also, as if they had on purpose done it to serve the Romans, by destroying what the city had laid up against the siege, and by thus cutting off the nerves of their own power. Accordingly, it so came to pass that all the places that were about the temple were burnt down and were become as intermediate desert space, ready for fighting on both sides, and that almost all the corn was burnt, which would have been sufficient for a siege of many years. He's saying, listen, we could have fought a long time here. We had food, but we didn't have any because the fighting, the infighting, destroyed it all. So they were taken by means of famine, which it was impossible they should have been unless they had thus prepared the way for it by this procedure. In other words, they would have never been taken this way if they hadn't destroyed their own food. Now, the famine during the Great Tribulation was predicted in Ezekiel 4. Listen to Ezekiel 4, 10 through 12. And your food, which you eat, shall be by weight. 20 shekels a day, from time to time, you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time, you shall drink it. And you shall eat, as it were, barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Now, we also see this famine predicted in John's Olivet Discourse. I want you to turn there. Turn to the section where John deals with the Olivet Discourse, which most of you know is the book of Revelation. Because John doesn't deal with the Olivet Discourse in his gospel, but he does write a whole book on it. Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, we see the idea of war and of famine and of death, as he talks in 6 about the four horsemen of the apocalypse going forth. Revelation 6, 5 says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat upon it a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In other words, the pair of scales is a symbol of famine. And the famine was going to be unleashed by God as part of the plagues. And the famine destroyed many in Jerusalem. And after the horse of the famine comes the next horse, which is death. And Revelation 6, 7 says, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on the horse is Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. So here we see in picturesque apocalyptic language what Josephus is writing about. And Josephus records the history that bears out the fulfillment of these awful prophecies. Josephus says, and indeed, why do I relate these particular calamities? While Manaus, the son of Lazarus, came running to Titus at this very time, he told him that there had been carried out through that one gate, which was entrusted to his care, no fewer than 115,880 dead bodies in the interval between the 14th day of the month of Nisan, when the Romans pitched their camp by the city, and the first day of the month of Tammuz. This was itself a prestigious multitude, and though this man was not himself set as a governor at that gate, yet he had been appointed to pay the public stipend for carrying these bodies out, and so was obliged of necessity to number them. While the rest were buried by their relations, though all their burial was but this, to bring them away and cast them out of the city. That's all they did as far as burying them. They just brought them and threw them over the wall. After this man ran away to Titus, many of the eminent citizens, and told him the entire number of the poor that were dead, and that no fewer than 600,000 were thrown out at the gates. So they're literally just taking the dead bodies and throwing them outside Jerusalem. These people are dying from the war inside. Not because of the Romans, but they're dying from the famine, they're dying from the battle that's going on, and they're just dumping them over the wall. Though still the number of the rest could not be discovered, and they told him further that when they were no longer able to carry out the dead bodies of the poor, they laid their corpses on heaps in very large houses and shut them up therein. They just started stacking bodies in the houses because they could no longer, they didn't have enough strength to even throw them over the walls anymore. And also that a medius of wheat was sold for a talent. And then when a while afterward it was not possible to gather herbs by reason the city was all walled about. In other words, they couldn't get anything to eat because of this wall that the Romans had built. Some persons were driven to that terrible distress as to search the common sewers and old dunghills of cattle and to eat the dung which they got there. All right, this is how bad the famine is inside the city. The people are going through the sewers, they're going through the manure piles, they're literally eating the dung that they found there. And he says this, and what they of old could not endure so much as to see, they now use for food. Before they couldn't stand to look at that stuff, now they're eating it. When the Romans barely heard all this, they commiserated their case, while the seditions who saw it also did not repent. In other words, the Romans pitied these people. They heard about it, and the Romans felt sorry for them. But the seditions inside, they didn't care. They said, tough. They suffered the same distress to come upon themselves, for they were blinded by that fate which was already coming upon the city and upon themselves also. And it was a terrible time. And the depth of this famine, I think, cannot be understood and appreciated unless you read the gut-wrenching story that Josephus tells about Mary. And I want to read you that story. And this is, it's tough. But I think it clearly demonstrates what was actually happening inside the city and the depth that they had gone to because of the famine and how great the famine was. If you remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about people wanting to die and not being able to. Keep that in mind as we read just the idea of the famine and all that was happening inside the city here. Josephus says, now there was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village Bethzib, which signifies the house of hyssop. In other words, he's not going into some fictitious character here. He's telling you who this lady was. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them, besieged therein at that time. Now that's why Jesus said, listen, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of there. Because the natural response of the people was to run into Jerusalem because it was a fortress. We see armies, we go inside. That's what Mary did. She ran into Jerusalem during that time. She scriptures from Jordan. It says, the other effects of this woman had been already seized upon. Such I mean as she had brought with her out of Perea and removed to the city. What she had treasured up besides, as also what food she had contrived to save, had also been carried off by the rapacious guards who came every day running into the house for that purpose. This put the poor woman to a very great passion. And by the frequent reproaches and imprecations she cast at these rapacious villains, she had provoked them to anger against her, but none of them, either out of the indignation she had raised against herself or out of the commiseration of her case, would take away her life. In other words, she aggravated these people day and night. They stole everything from her. They took all her food, took all her wealth. She had nothing left, and she tormented them, but they wouldn't kill her. And if she found any food, she perceived her labors were for others and not for herself. And it was now become impossible for her any way to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow. And also her passion was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself. Nor did she consult with anything but her passions and the necessity she was in. She then attempted a most unnatural thing. And snatching up her son, who was a child sucking at her breast, she said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. The famine also will destroy us, even before the slavery comes about. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other? And she's saying, listen, what's going on inside here is way worse than ever what's going to happen outside anyway. She's talking to her son. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of the Jews. As soon as she has said this, she slew her son, and then roasted him, and ate one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. I don't know if you mothers can imagine the depth of pain that was going on inside that city that would make a woman kill her own child and eat it. Upon this, the seditions came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with a horror and amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight. When she said to them, this is my own son, and what hath been done was my own doing. Come on, eat this food, for I have eaten it myself. Do you pretend to be either more tender than a woman, or more compassionate than a mother? But if you be so scrupulous, do not abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half. Let the rest be reserved for me also. After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this, and with some difficulty they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of horrid action immediately. And while everyone laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by themselves. So those that were distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. And those already dead were esteemed happy, because they had not lived long enough either to hear or see such miseries. This woman was actually taunting, tormenting these men. She pulls back the thing to cover and shows her half-baked son, her baked son who was half of them there, and says, here, this is what I'm eating. I did it. Why don't you take a bite? They couldn't deal with it. It scared them to death, and I imagine they were afraid of that lady. Now, I want you to listen again to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is part of the covenantal cursings. Verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28 says this, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. Part of the covenantal cursings was you would eat the fruit of your own body. Listen to verse 57. her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. This was promised to Israel by God because of their sin. If you disobey, this is what will happen to you. And listen, I would strongly, strongly encourage you sometime today or tomorrow, sit down and read Deuteronomy 28 in its entirety. Read the blessings laid out there that God promises those who obey Him. Read the curses. And as you read the curses, keep in mind everything that we've heard Josephus say. I hope that you're by now getting the picture and beginning to understand what Jesus meant when He said there was going to be a time of great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until that time, nor ever will be. Jesus said there will never be anything like this. I want to share with you just one more passage from Josephus before we close this morning to make sure you see the severity of Jerusalem's destruction. He says, "Hereupon some of the deserters, having no other way, leaped down from the wall immediately." They just jumped off the wall to get out of there. "While others of them went out of the city with stones, as if they would fight them." In other words, they're running out pretending they're going to kill these people who are jumping over the walls, and they're just looking to escape themselves. "But thereupon they fled away to the Romans. But here a worse fate accompanied these than what they had found within the city. And they met with a quicker dispatch from the too great abundance that they had among the Romans than they could have done from the famine among the Jews. For when they came first to the Romans, they were puffed up by the famine and swelled like men in a dropsy. After which they all on the sudden overfilled those bodies that were before empty, and so burst asunder, accepting such only as were skillful enough to restrain their appetites, and by degrees took in their food into their bodies, unaccustomed thereto." In other words, some of these people that got away when they got to the Romans, they just grabbed food and started eating, and they literally died because they killed themselves because they hadn't eaten for so long. It's only the people who made it were the ones who were really disciplined to take a little in at a time because it had been so long since they ate. He says, "Yet did another plague seize upon these that were thus preserved. For there was found among the Syrian deserters a certain person who was caught gathering pieces of gold out of the excrements of the Jews' bellies." In other words, the Syrians were the people who were with the Romans fighting the Jews. They caught a Syrian cutting a Jew open and taking stuff out of his stomach, and they found gold in their stomach. He says, "For the deserters used to swallow such pieces of gold, as we told you before, when they came out. And for these did the sedition search them all. For there was a great quantity of gold in the city, insomuch that as much was now sold in the Roman camp for 12 attica was sold before for 25. But when this contrivance was discovered in one instance, the fame of it filled their several camps, that the deserters came to them full of gold. So the multitude of the Arabians and the Caesareans cut up those that came as supplicants." In other words, once the word got out, the deserters are eating gold and then trying to escape. When the Syrians heard this, as soon as they caught a deserter, what do you think they did? It says, "So the multitude of the Arabians with the Syrians cut up those that came as supplicants and searched their bellies. Nor does it seem to me that any misery befell the Jews that was more terrible than this, since in one night's time about 2,000 of the deserters were thus dissected." They get out of the city, they think they're making it, and whether they swallow gold or not, the Syrians are cutting them open, dissecting them alive to check their stomachs to make sure there wasn't gold inside. Israel had crucified the Lord, and they publicly called God judgment on themselves. Listen to the words of the Jews as recorded in Matthew 27:25, as Jesus was crucified. They said, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children." They crucified them. They said, "That's okay. Let His blood be on us." God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD matched their crime, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This crime was the worst in history, so the punishment was the worst in history. To call anything else the Great Tribulation is to downplay the immensity of that generation's crime. These Jews were God's covenantal people. They had been given His law, given the promises, given the ordinances, given everything, and they turned their back on Him. And because of that, God judge them. Renan, who wrote much on the tribulation, said this, from this time forth, hunger, rage, despair, and madness dwelt in Jerusalem. It was a cage of furious maniacs, a city resounding with howling and inhabited by cannibals, a very hell. Titus, for his part, was atrociously vindictive. Every day, 500 unfortunates were crucified in the sight of the wall with hateful refinements of cruelty or sufficient ground whereon to erect them. In other words, a lot of these guys, when they were getting out, Rome was taking them on the outside of the city and crucifying them. 500 a day, he said, they were crucifying. And Josephus goes into great detail of a lot of the tortures that were being done that I couldn't even begin to read to you this morning. Things they were doing to these people who were escaping or attempting to escape. We need to realize the scope of the great tribulation upon the people of Israel. Folks, it wasn't just those in Jerusalem that suffered and died. It was all over Palestine. The whole country felt the judgment of God. Josephus said there was not a Syrian city which did not slay their Jewish inhabitants and were more bitter enemies to us than were the Romans themselves. In other words, it wasn't just Jerusalem. Everywhere, anywhere there was a Jew, they were being attacked, they were being killed as this war went on. They were so hateful towards them. David Clark said, it's doubtful if anything before or since has equaled it for ruthless slaughter and merciless destruction. From the locality of these churches in Asia Minor to the borders of Egypt, the land was a slaughterhouse. City after city was wrecked, sacked, and burned till it was recorded that the cities were left without inhabitants. Anywhere they could find a Jew, they were killing them. So folks, what I want you to understand this morning is the destruction of Jerusalem was far more than just destruction of a city. Jerusalem and the temple were the center of worship for the one, the only, the true, the living God. If you wanted to worship God, this was the only way to worship Him up until that time. But then as Jesus came on the scene, remember what He said? The time is coming and now is, when neither you nor your fathers will worship in Jerusalem anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. Because there's a new temple being set up now. The temple is the individual body. God is not going to dwell in a temple made with hands. And He told them about the change that was coming. But this was God's system and it was totally shut down. With the destruction of Jerusalem, folks, came a covenantal change. God's kingdom was taken from them. And no longer would the Gentiles rule over God's kingdom, because His kingdom was now a spiritual kingdom. It was entered not by a physical birth, but by a spiritual birth. We read in Luke that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What he was saying there, until the time of Gentile domination is over. The Gentiles had had God's kingdom in domination since the Babylonian captivity. All right? God's kingdom was taken by the Babylonians, was kept in captivity until He said, this is the end. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the Gentiles will come in and they'll tread down the city, and that's the end of Gentile domination. Why? Because now it is a spiritual kingdom. And there's no way anybody can take us captive. See, it doesn't matter now what happens physically, because God's people aren't a physical people. They're a spiritual people. And no matter what happens out there physically, no matter what happens in our country or any other country, God's people will never again be taken captive, because we live in a spiritual kingdom. And they can't touch that. The time of Gentile domination is over. The old heavens and the earth of Judaism were destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth of the spiritual Israel were established. It was signal the end of the age. This was it. The age was ending. That age, that dispensation was over. God had utterly destroyed the physical temple. The genealogical records which qualified descendants of Aaron to serve as a priest were all destroyed. No longer could anyone say they were a priest. And the city of Jerusalem was torn down. There was no longer sacrifices. God had been telling them for 40 years that system is over, that system is done. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He sacrificed for everybody. They wouldn't believe it. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness again. God calling them Don't go back there. Come away from that. That system is over. At the end of that 40 years, he came and totally wiped them out. It was done, he said. The system is finished. No longer do you worship in that way. The destruction, folks, of Jerusalem was not simply a local judgment. You know, people say, well, how can this be so significant? I mean, most people never even heard of it. How could this be such a monumental thing? It was just a city being destroyed. No, it wasn't. It was a covenantal judgment. And I want you to notice Jesus' words. Turn with me to Matthew 23. As we close, I want you to notice the words of Jesus. And I want you to ponder these, to think about what Jesus says. Very important text in helping us to understand the importance of the destruction of this city. Matthew 23:35. Matthew 23 in verse 35, Jesus speaking to the Jews says that on you, the Jews of that generation, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Jesus was telling the Jews of that day that that generation was going to suffer the blood of all the righteous ever slain in the earth. Now listen, folks. This judgment on Jerusalem was not simply local. It reached all the way back to Abel. The blood of Abel was vindicated by God's judgment on Jerusalem. This was a covenantal judgment of God against His people. It was far more than the fall of a city. It was the end of an age. That is why Jesus said it would be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. There's nothing that can equal that, folks. Nothing that can equal that. God wiped them out. Wiped out all the records. No one knows who's a priest anymore. No one could ever serve as a priest, because the records are all wiped out. No one knows what tribes anybody is from. The temple's gone. The land desecrated. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, it had no significance in biblical prophecy. None whatsoever. Because those people who are in Israel now are not even Jews. Most of them are Russian Khazars. They went back to Jerusalem and they're establishing a thing there, and they're no more Jew than anybody wants to say, I got this certain last name, so I'm a Jew. Has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. And if the words of Jesus are true, that he said that this was the worst thing that ever could happen, there was no tribulation before it like it, there would be none after it, I want to ask you this question. How could it be possible for there to be in the future a destruction of Jerusalem equal or greater than that what happened in AD 70? How could there be anything like that? Jesus said nothing in time would ever equal what happened in AD 70. Nothing. And to say there is coming a future tribulation greater in scope, greater in extent, greater globally than what happened at Jerusalem is to deny the very words of Christ Himself. He said there wouldn't be anything worse than what that generation would face because of the rejection of God. The Great Tribulation is behind us, folks. It's an event in history. And with the destruction of Jerusalem came the fulfillment of all prophecy. We live, folks, in a never-ending age of the new covenant, the new heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22, wherein dwells righteousness, where death, in the sense of spiritual death that separates us from God, is done away. Israel battled that every day of their life. They realized they were separated from God. The Holy of Holies stood over here. They knew they could never enter it. It was destroyed. And God's showing, that's done. Spiritual death is done away. If you trust Jesus Christ, you have access to me. Your sin will never, ever again separate you from me. Any questions this morning before we close? Tell them. Oh, yes. Okay, thank you. The last time we preached on Matthew, which was, I don't know, been 2 weeks ago, I made a statement in closing I said we need to give up our fleshly, futuristic heresies and start believing the words of Jesus Christ. I want to retract and recant that statement, because this bottom line is this. I don't want to call anybody a heretic that believes something different than I do about eschatology. Now, you deny the deity of Christ. You deny the inspiration of Scriptures. You deny salvation by grace alone. I'll be first one to call you a heretic. But I don't want to get into name-calling over eschatology. I believe, without a doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ returned in AD 70 as He said He would. But if you don't, that's fine. I don't think it's a point of fellowship. I don't think it's a point of salvation. And I want to take that and I remove that statement off the internet, because I don't want to be guilty of the same thing that so many others are doing to me, calling me a heretic. I don't want to get involved in name calling. All right? So if someone disagrees with my eschatology, but they agree with my soteriology, we can get along just fine. Any other questions? All right, folks, let me strongly encourage you, sometime today or tomorrow, while it's still fresh in your mind, read Deuteronomy 28. God speaking to that nation said, look, if you abide by me, you do what I ask you to do, here's what you get. Look, just read the blessings. They're incredible. And I want you to think of the new covenant as you read the blessings. And then as you read the curses, think of Jerusalem and what happened to them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, it is incredible when we think of the judgment of sin brought against that people. Lord, for us it is history, something we are far removed from. And as we sit in the comfort of 20th century America with so many luxuries, so much, it's hard for us to imagine the suffering that this people endured. God, may we learn from this. May we learn of your strong hatred of sin. And may we learn, Father, that you mean what you say. Oh, Lord, may we begin to take your word seriously. May we have a hatred for sin that you have. May we love righteousness the way you do. God, create in us a heart that would desire to honor you in every and any situation. Help us to put away our own sinful pride, Lord, and to truly strive to love one another in a way that would bring you glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the blessings that you have brought in our life. We thank you that the great tribulation is not something we look forward to with fear, but that it's a historical event of the past. Father, we grieve over those who went through such an event. That you truly did judge your people. As you said in Hebrews, the judgment would begin with the house of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for the new covenant. And we thank you for the promise of redemption that is ours through faith. And that nothing will ever separate us, and we will never face your judgment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ faced it for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.